If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. And if you don't, we're going to have the passage up on the screen as well. So we are in a series called Life Unlimited. And this morning we're going to talk about forgiveness unlimited. Jesus came to give us life and that abundantly. And so as we turn to Matthew 18, what we find happening there, and we're not going to read it all, but the context of what we're going to look at this morning is the Matthew 18 process. Many of you have heard of that process. If a brother sins against you, Jesus says you're to go to them alone and you're to talk with them about it. And if they hear you, you've won your brother. If they don't hear you, then you're to take one or two witnesses with you to confirm every word that's said. And if they still do not hear you, you're to bring it to the church, and then they are to bring it to them. And if they still don't hear, Jesus says, then treat them like an unbeliever. Now that process, we're not going to be looking at that process now, but the purpose of it is redemption. It's not to hurt somebody. It's not to embarrass them. It's to bring them to a place where their hearts are soft and they repent of their sin. It's a redemptive process. And that brings to mind a question for Peter about forgiveness. And he says to Jesus in verse 21, then Peter came up to Jesus and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word, we pray, Father, that your Spirit will guide us into truth. Lord, help us to be open to truth. Father, we don't want to make this say what we want it to say, but we want to hear what you have to say through this passage. And we ask you to speak to our hearts deeply. And this morning, I pray you reveal to us the beauty, the depth, and the amazing freedom of the forgiveness you have given to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the first thing I want to address, if your Bible says, some translations, the ESV says 77 times. Other versions, maybe you're reading along and it says 70 times 7. It depends on whether the translation you are reading is based on the Hebrew Old Testament or the Septuagint. And in part of that is because Jesus is actually referring to something in the Old Testament. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the math doesn't really matter because this is not about math. Jesus's point here is about forgiveness that's unlimited. Unlimited forgiveness. Peter thinks, you know, he says, you know, the basic idea was then that you forgive three times and then you're done. Peter's like, hey, I'm going to double that and add one for good measure. Seven's a great number. Seven times, he's thinking Jesus is going to be like, whoa, Peter, you are amazing. You're so forgiving. But Jesus says, no, I don't say to you seven times. I say 77 times or 70 times seven. It's not about math. It's about really unlimited forgiveness. As often as your brother sins and comes to you and asks for forgiveness, you are to forgive them. And here's where the Old Testament comes into it. Jesus is actually reversing a curse that's found in Genesis chapter 4. And we're not going to turn to it for the sake of time, but you all know the story of Cain and Abel. And Cain kills his brother Abel, and God curses. He sends him out, and he curses Abel, or Cain. And Cain says, my curse is too much. The penalty is too much. Somebody's going to come, and they're going to kill me because of what I did. And God says, if anyone kills you, they will have that curse. They will have the vengeance upon them seven times. So their family will pay seven times the curse if they kill you. Now, generations go by and this guy named Lamech comes along. Lamech is probably the sixth generation, and he comes along, and one day he comes home. He's got two wives, and he comes home from work, and they're like, "How was your day, honey?" And he's like, "Not that good. I killed a guy today. A guy hurt me, and I killed him." And then Lamech goes into a self-proclaiming curse. He says, if someone who avenged themselves on Cain would be cursed seven times, let the vengeance be for anyone who hurts me 77 times, or 70 times seven. He expands it for himself. Now, Jesus takes that and he reverses it from the curse of vengeance to the blessing of forgiveness. If anyone comes and asks for forgiveness and sins against you, I don't say seven times. I say 77 times. Unlimited forgiveness. Let me just say, I'm hearing a little bit of a ring. Are you guys hearing a little bit of a ring at all? It might just be in my ear, which is scary, but I'll carry on. The kingdom of God is not built on vengeance. It's built on forgiveness. And God doesn't limit the offer of forgiveness to seven violations or even 490 violations. Jesus offers us virtually unlimited forgiveness. And to help us understand the magnitude of the forgiveness of God and the importance of us giving that forgiveness to others, Jesus tells us a parable. Matthew 18, continuing on in verse 23. This is in response to Peter. How many times should I forgive? Verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. We're going to stop right there. As you well know, the parable goes on, and we're going to continue that next Sunday. But this morning, there's so much in these five verses for us to talk about that this has to come in two parts. Today, we're going to talk about being forgiven by God. And next week, the vitally important second part of that we are to forgive others. The parable opens. Jesus said, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, may be compared to a king who's wished to settle accounts. The day came to settle his accounts with his servants. And the day is going to come when God is going to settle accounts with his servants, with all people, with all of us. Judgment day will come. And one day we will be that servant, every one of us, who stands before God with a crazy high debt that we could never repay. And I want us to look at the crazy high debt that Jesus portrays in this parable. The servant owes the king 10,000 talents. Now that sounds like a lot to us. I mean, 10,000 is a big number. But it's a little bit manageable for most of us. Probably many of us in this room owe more than $10,000 for an auto loan, right? Probably most of us, if we own a house, our mortgage, we wish it were only $10,000 left on it. We owe much more than $10,000. So it's a high number, but it is manageable. With time, it can be paid back. But we're thinking about dollars. not talents. The talent was the largest unit of currency in that day. And a talent, a single talent, was worth about 20 years of the average worker's salary. 20 years. So 10,000 talents meant if he devoted his entire salary to repaying the debt, it would take him 200,000 years to repay that debt. Now, some of you might have a 15-year mortgage with your bank. Some of you might have a 30-year mortgage. I don't think anyone here has a 200,000-year mortgage. They just don't offer that. By today's standards, the king loaned this servant about $6 billion. And amazingly, this servant has nothing to show for it. He's got nothing left. Like, it's crazy. This is crazy. Jesus' parable is a crazy high debt that he spent crazy high and has nothing to show for it. It doesn't make sense. It makes no sense that this servant would come to owe the king so much. Until we see the spiritual point Jesus is making here. And it's simply this: we owe God far, far more than we could ever imagine and ever repay. At the time that World War I began in 1914, Germany suspended the gold standard in order to help pay for the ongoing costs of the war. And before long, their currency began to experience hyperinflation. At the beginning of World War I, a mark was worth about four marks was worth about $1. So it took 4 marks to equal $1. 4 years later, at the end of the war, December 1918, it took 8 marks to equal $1. In 1919, a year later, it was 47 marks per dollar. But by July 1922, it took 493 marks to make a dollar. 493 marks. By October 1922, it was 3,000 marks per dollar. And just 2 months later, it took 7,000 marks to equal $1. Imagine driving up to the German McDonald's. And, you know, you're like, I'm going to get something from the dollar menu. And you see it's now the $7,000 menu. But hyperinflation was only just beginning. By April of 1923, the dollar menu went from the $7,000 menu to the $24,000 menu. Can you imagine a lousy small fry for what they would be for 24,000 marks? And that's when hyperinflation really began to spin out of control. By July, the mark fell from 24,000 marks to a dollar to 353 marks per dollar. A month later, it took 4 million marks to make a dollar. You're looking back on the $7,000 menu and you're wishing it could be so cheap. Now it is 4 million. The $4 million special menu. A month later, it took 98 million marks to make a dollar. A couple months later, you'd be looking back on those good old days, because now the dollar menu was the $2 trillion menu. It took 2 trillion marks to equal $1. It's beyond what we can even imagine, the hyperinflation. Jesus's parable reveals the hyperinflation of our debt to God. Our debt to God is so much higher, so much deeper than what we think it is. We might be thinking that, like, the pre-war German mark was 4 marks for a dollar. We might be thinking that's where I'm standing. When it comes to sin, I'm a 4-sin-a-week person. You know, I probably commit 4 sins a week. The more humble among us might say, you know what? I know my heart. I'm committing 4 sins a day. 4 sins a day. I'm a 4-sin-a-day person. And by the way, if we average 4 sins a day and we live to 70 years old, I know this is kind of crazy, kind of nerdy, but if you commit 4 sins per day and you live to 70 years of age, you'd have about 102,200 sins to answer to God for. That's, you know, that's a lot of sin. But Jesus' parable tells us we are not 4 sins a day people. We owe God far more than that. So let's geek out a little bit with this servant in the parable. When he stands before the king, he's not an old man. He's a relatively young man. He has a wife and he has children. So this isn't a guy in his 90s. Let's put him at 35 years of age, just as an estimate, just as a place. If he was 35 years of age when he was called before the king to settle accounts, he has accumulated $171 million of debt per year, per every year of his life. $171 million per year, or $3 million of debt per week, or $470,000 per day. We are not 4 sins per day people. We are more like 470,000 sins per day people. We sins of commission, sins of omission, sins we're aware of, sins we have no idea of, sins that float through our mind so quickly, sins that run through our heart. Jeremiah says our hearts are deceitfully wicked beyond any ability to know them. Our sins are far bigger and far worse than we know. Jesus is telling us we owe far, far more to God than we know. We can never repay this debt. We can never repay the debt. When we stand and give account to God, there's not going to be any loan restructuring, any repayment plan. We owe more to God than we can possibly imagine or repay. When the servant begs for more time, he's just buying time because he could never repay the loan. But the king has mercy on him and he forgives the debt. He gives him the one thing, he offers him the one thing that can clear the slate and clear the debt. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Forgiveness unlimited is only available through Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is what Jesus came to offer this broken, sin-soaked world. Forgiveness does not deny the debt. It absorbs the debt. Jesus came to pay the debt or to absorb the debt that we owe by absorbing it on the cross. All the guilt, all the shame, all the pain, all the wrath of God, which, by the way, God is good and God is loving because God has wrath. If God did not have wrath for sin, if he did not oppose sin, he would hate his creation. Because if God became corrupt, if God was apathetic towards evil, this universe, there'd be no place to go. We would have a tyrant, evil God, and woe to us. So when you hear about the wrath of God, don't let that shake you and say, oh, I can't think of a God who has wrath. You don't want to think of a God who doesn't have wrath for sin. Jesus didn't come to, you know, kind of wave a wand and say, okay, you're all good. Jesus didn't come to say, God says it doesn't matter what you do. He's good with it. Jesus came to absorb the incredibly crazy high debt of our sin upon himself as he hung on that cross. He absorbed every sin. And in fact, he absorbed the wrath of God. You remember the 3 hours that things went dark. And during that time, God turned his face, his righteous face, away from the Lord, Jesus Christ, his beloved Son, and he poured out wrath. Only the infinite soul of Jesus could receive this on our behalf. But he absorbed our sin in order that Jesus might offer us unlimited forgiveness. It's like the offer this king offered this servant, the massive debt, totally forgiven. Forgiveness unlimited. Forgiveness is the only thing that can set us free from guilt and shame. It's the only thing that can clean the slate so that we owe nothing to God. And at the same time, we owe everything to God. The kingdom of heaven is like that king who had such extravagant mercy on his servant that he forgave him his debt. Jesus is that king. Jesus had such mercy on us when he forgave us. I want to read a couple scriptures and let these soak into your heart. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. In him, that is in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. Amen and amen. The forgiveness of sins. Hebrews chapter 9, 28. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin. He already did that. He was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. The second time he comes is not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. In Colossians 2:14, I love this. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away. How? By nailing it to the cross. Jesus took our debt statement, our bill, and nailed it to the cross. Only the blood of Jesus can purchase forgiveness of our sins and freedom from all guilt and shame. There is no amount of sin Jesus can't forgive. There is no sin so large that Jesus can't forgive it. His blood covers all sin, no matter how many sins we've committed or how great our sins are. And by the way, we do need to recognize that our sins are far worse than we know to God. They are far worse. Like, we're desensitized, but God is not. But it doesn't matter how many sins we've committed or how great our sins are. All are forgiven. All are cleansed. The debt is erased, because it was paid in full at the cross. That's what Jesus meant when he said, it is finished. It is paid in full. Now, there's a couple of points that come out of this, but before we get to that, I want to just take a brief detour, because someone here might be wondering about the unforgivable sin. And I'm not going to go into real depth about that. Actually, if you want a whole sermon on it, I preached a sermon in the Gospel of Mark in 2012 on the unforgivable sin. So if you want to look that up, I think it's online, and you could still look it up. I have gotten phone calls. I have gotten emails from people from around the country who are concerned that they somehow have committed the unforgivable sin. And one person I emailed and talked to on the phone, and hearing her story, just wanted to assure her, you have not committed the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin isn't something you accidentally do. It's not something, whoops, I committed it. I'll never be forgiven. It is a willful determination. It's... What makes it unforgivable, in my understanding, isn't the size of it. It's not the badness of it. It's the nature of the unforgivable sin that makes it unforgivable. The unforgivable sin in context is the Pharisees seeing Jesus do miracles, hearing Jesus do all the things and say all the things the Old Testament said the Messiah would come, seeing the hand of God powerfully upon him, and knowing at the same time this is God working. But we don't want to acknowledge it as God's working because we have an agenda higher to us than God's will. So we're going to say this is Satan working. It is a deliberate sin against the light. It is refusing the light of God. It's not, hey, I'm not sure if this is the Lord or this isn't the Lord. It's not that. It's not ignorance. It is a deliberate, willful desire to promote their agenda over God's agenda. Think about the depth of the evil of these hearts, that even when Jesus rose from the dead and the soldier said he rose from the dead, rather than say, my God, we made a mistake, they said, how can we cover this up? They are absolutely hardened to the Holy Spirit's work, and that's what makes it unforgivable. The Spirit of God would move in their hearts, and they're saying, we don't want it. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Mark, says this: very simply, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the ongoing, continual rejection of the witness of the Holy Spirit to the divinity and saviorhood of Christ. It is pushing that away. It is the perversion in the heart which chooses to call light darkness and darkness light. It is continuing rejection of the witness of the Holy Spirit, whether that witness be a quiet witness in the conscience, the rational witness of the word, or even miracles and wonders. So I believe the nature of it is what makes it unforgivable. It's saying to the Holy Spirit, I don't want you, and I don't want the light you're bringing. But it's deliberate. It's not you thinking a thought about the Holy Spirit and, oh, you will never be forgiven now. It's not even a sinning, you know. It's not even a season of we're pushing God away. Haven't we all experienced that? It is willful, deliberate, and ongoing. Anyway, if you want more, you could go back to that message. Only Jesus can offer us forgiveness for our sins. Time cannot remove our sin. Time can't reduce our sin. I remember someone once, we were talking, and he told me, we were talking about our families and talking about what do we do when we hurt someone in our family, when we hurt or sin against someone in our family. And he said he rarely, if ever, asks for forgiveness when he hurt somebody in his family. When he yelled at them or did something mean or harsh or, you know, he said, I rarely ever ask for forgiveness. I said, what do you do then? He said, I just keep going. And just keep pressing on and, you know, hope that time will make things better. Time does not make things better. In fact, if you're sitting there thinking, my God, that's me. When you hurt someone and you just say, let's just move on and act like it didn't happen, there's a point where it can be forgiven, it can be overlooked, but there's a point where it's going to begin to wound and the accumulation of wounds, and it's going to create bitterness. It's going to create all kinds of issues. Time does not remove sin. It certainly doesn't with God. 1,000 years is like a day. So the sin you committed 40 years ago, that's like 5 seconds ago to God. Recategorizing sin as not sin doesn't work either. You know what? I'm just gonna call it something else. It's not sin. Sin is sin because God says it's sin. Whether we agree or not, God is the standard. And here's what the Bible says is sin. And I mean, goodness, the list is massive. It's longer than any list in the Bible. But let's just talk about some things the Bible says is sin. Lying is sin. Adultery is sin. Fornication is sin. Homosexuality is sin. Pride is sin. Greed is sin. Cowardice is sin. Selfishness is sin. Gossip is sin. And we could go on and on and on. And society can deny some of these things as sin. It could deny all of them as sin. There may come a day when society says adultery is not a sin. Maybe we're there now. Fornication is not a sin. I think we are there now. Homosexuality is not a sin. Pedophilia, one day, it could be that society says it's not a sin. God says, no, it's sin. Sin is sin because I say it's sin. I think there are some, maybe some young people, not all, but some, who deal with depression and mental illnesses because they're not being given moral clarity about what's right and what's wrong. And so all this stuff builds up inside, and they don't know what it is, and they don't know how to deal with it. And over time, the only thing we can do by refusing our conscience when it says you've sinned is to ignore it and harden our conscience against it. And the Bible says eventually our conscience becomes seared. It becomes scarred. It becomes hardened. And so we don't feel guilty over sin, but that doesn't make the sin any less sinful. It just means that we've become okay with wrong. If our sense of sin, I want you to hear this, if our sense of sin was the thing that indicated whether it was sinful or not, sociopaths and psychopaths would be guiltless because they feel no sense of sin for anything. No sense of remorse for anything. So for them, there would be no sin. Sin is an objective absolute that's put out by an absolute God, and we either line up with it or we don't, but we have no power to redefine it. Why is that important? Why is that important? Is that because I want to heap guilt on you? The Bible wants to heap guilt on you. The Bible wants you to feel horrible about yourself and feel horrible about this person and that person and this sin and that sin. Or we want to be angry at some people. You know, some sins, I would never do that. And no, the opposite of that is true. The opposite of us walking around saying, you commit that sin. You're a horrible sinner. I am a horrible sinner. And I have been forgiven of my horrible sin, my crazy high debt by Jesus Christ and His blood alone. Amen. And when we come at it like that, I don't care what you have done. I can relate to you. I don't look down on you. I don't shun you. My goodness, I would never do that. I would do that and worse. We are saved because we come. We don't come and say, hey, God, when I stand before you, I don't think I owed you 10,000 talents. I think I owed you 9,000 talents. Like, okay, it's still going to condemn you forever. We're not going to say, hey, Lord, I owed you 990. I'm going to lose track of the math. And they owe you 10,000 talents. It doesn't matter. The difference doesn't matter. We owe God more than we could ever repay. And the only way in all the universe to be okay on judgment day when the king says it's time to take accounts and settle them is if we have trusted that Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. That's the only way. When I stand before God, I'm going to have one plea. I hope you do too. It's not, man, I would try to be a great guy, and I tried to do this, and I tried, and I was better than those guys over there. Let me tell you what. It's like, no. I'm as bad. I'm as sinful. I need that Savior as much as any human being. Don't harden your conscience. Your conscience is a gift from God. You should start worrying when it stops talking to you. And the reason this is so important is because I believe there are counterfeit gospels, even by people who mean well, who try to deal with sin by redefining sin or trying to make it lighter or denying that there's even a God who's gonna, you know, either denying that there is a God at all or just making God a God who just says, you know what, I'm okay with everything. I'm just loving. Those are counterfeit gospels. They're trying to deal with the sin in a way other than trusting in Jesus Christ for forgiveness. And the Bible says if we do that, we deceive ourselves and others. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Listen to verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, he comes around again. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. The answer is to walk in the light. That's the gospel answer to our sin. And that's the gospel answer we want to bring to others around us. I love you. I don't care what you do. I don't care where you stand. I don't care what your lifestyle. I don't care what your debt is to God. Mine's just as high. And I want to point you to the one who forgave me and will forgive you when you come to Christ. This protects the church from becoming self-righteous snobs. Amen? Like, we don't, please don't be a self-righteous snob. But it also protects us from watering down the gospel and telling people, you can self-justify yourself. You aren't that bad. Because the minute we say, I'm not that bad, my sin's not that bad, you know, hey, yeah, I lie. Yeah, I commit fornication. Yeah, I lie and cheat and this and that. But you know what? It's not that everybody does it. We're self-justifying. We have to come to Jesus and say, God, I know it's sin. Forgive me. Forgive me. Wash me clean. Wash me clean. And verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, let's bring it into the light. We bring it into the light. He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. What an offer. Amen? What an offer, this servant God. You're done. You're forgiven. 10,000 talents. You're a free man. Oh, man, it sounds like a happy story. Happy ending. Not so much. That's next week. But for us who have trusted in Christ, it is a happy ending. It is a gloriously happy ending because Jesus washes us clean of all. Next week, we're going to look at the powerful second half. Forgiven people are to forgive people. It goes with it. But this morning, let's meditate. Let's marinate in the sweet forgiveness of God offered to us through Jesus Christ.